Redeemer Bible Fellowship. It's a joy to worship with you all again. We have the privilege of going through the Gospel of John in our Chinese congregation, and we'll be doing so in the second hour in John chapter 8. But for service this hour, I'd like you to turn your Bibles open to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. The purpose of the entire Gospel of John is clearly laid out for us in John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "These things are written. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life." That's what the purpose of John is, so that people would listen to the gospel and believe and have eternal life. Every incident, every miracle, every story recorded in the Gospel of John is for that purpose, to prove that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is God, and that you would believe. Chapter 5 is especially unique because this is in Jesus' own words. If you have a red letter edition, chapter 5 is almost all red. Jesus speaks himself to prove that very point, that he is God. So we come to the last third of chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 31. I think verse 30 belongs in the previous section. So follow along as I read John chapter 5, starting with verse 31 till the end of the chapter. John chapter 5, verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice so for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" According to statistics reported by the Microsoft Corporation, in the year 2014, the total amount of monetary loss from internet scams totaled amounts to around $5 billion. $5 billion. There are more than 400,000 cases that year. And that was just those were just the ones reported. An average scam cost the victim about $4,500 per scam. One of the more intriguing types of scams, they call it the Nigerian check scam or advance fee scam. Most of you have probably been potential victims. Potential because most of you probably didn't fall for it. But does this sound familiar? "Dear sir, my name is Carolyn Guibert." I got this one on Tuesday. I'm just reading you the same exact name. "Carolyn Guibert. I am the sole heir of a wealthy cocoa dealer based in Cameroon. I have millions of dollars in my account." Something like that. "I am the sole heir of a cocoa dealer, or I am the sole heir of the royal line of some country. I have millions of dollars in my account, and I've chosen you. I want to share my money with you, but I'm in some trouble right now. Would you help me out? Advance a few hundred dollars to me. This is my account number, and I'll pay you back by 100 times. I promise." And that's really all the scammer has to do is send you an email and tell you and claim that I am some very important person. I am the royal prince of some nation. There's no proof otherwise, just an email from cyberspace claiming some kind of greatness. And just like that, hundreds of thousands of people fall to that every year. In the text we read this morning, the complete opposite effect has happened. The real prince, the real Son of God, has claimed to be God and has given overwhelming evidence, and he's given us an extremely dependable witness. And what's the response? Disbelief, complete hard-heartedness. That's what chapter 5 is about. Chapter 5 begins with Jesus miraculously healing a man who's sick in 38 years. That's verses 1 to 16. And the Jews had a huge problem with that. They didn't have a problem with Jesus healing. They had a problem with him healing on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath to them is a very important day where they can practice their righteousness and the law. They can impress God and impress other people around them. So when Jesus healed on the Sabbath and broke their rules, they were very unhappy. But Jesus said to them in chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, God doesn't cease being God on the Sabbath, and I don't cease working because I'm God. And the Jews understood that correctly. Jesus was claiming equality with God. Verse 18, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Because of that, they wanted to murder him. That was a message that I preached here last time a few months ago. We called it the most powerful proclamation. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. He launches into a sermon starting in verse 19 all the way to verse 30, giving evidence of his deity, giving evidence that he's God. And I would call that message the most marvelous evidence. He gives three evidences that he is from God. He is God. And today, starting from verse 31, I've titled this message "The Most Compelling Witness," because Jesus, having given evidence of his deity, now calls witnesses to the stand, testifying to the one truth that he has been communicating for all of chapter 5, that he is the Son of God. If you look at your ESV Bible, your paragraph title is in bold. That's not inspired, by the way. It says "witnesses to Jesus." If you have the NASB or the New King James, it's broken into smaller paragraphs for you, and it even lists out the different witnesses. And yes, while there are different voices in the witnesses, there's only really one source, one single source of the one witness today. And this morning, I'm going to argue that one source, that one witness, is none other than God the Father. God the Father speaks to the deity of his own Son, and he provides three different voices. First, John the Baptist. Secondly, the works of Jesus. And finally, Scripture. So that's kind of our outline this morning. Three voices, three witnesses, if you will, from the one witness, God the Father. In verses 31 and 32, take a look with me. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus introduces the need for witness. Verse 31, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." But then he says in chapter 8, verse 14, "If I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." So is it true or is it not true? What is going on? Jesus is not saying that he's not giving us any, granting any possibility that his testimony is not true. Rather, he's being mindful of what God instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 19 regarding the validity of witnesses. The Old Testament requires that a witness needs to have two or three witnesses in order for the crime, the accusation, to stand. After all, the audience that Jesus is talking to are Jewish leaders. They're religious leaders. They know the law very well. So what Jesus is saying here, don't think that my testimony about myself is singular. Even if it was singular, as Jesus says in chapter 8, even if it was singular, it would be true. But according to the law, you need two or three witnesses. rightfully so. Which is why in verse 32, Jesus says, "There is another who bears witness about me." That other is talking about God the Father. Jesus never acts independently from God the Father. He says that in verse 30. He says that in verses 17 to 30. That's his point. His testimony is always in unison with the Father. I want you to notice something about verse 32, because this point will come to play later on. Note the verb tenses of verse 32. What tense is it in? It's in the present tense. There is another who bears witness about me. He bears witness about me. What he bears is true. God the Father continuously, presently bears a true witness regarding his Son. So with at least two witnesses, Jesus' very own words and the testimony of his Father, theoretically the Jewish leaders would have no excuse not to believe, right? That's what we would think. But unfortunately, by the end of this sermon, not only do the Jewish leaders don't believe in Jesus, they want to kill him even more. So that's why before jumping in the first point, I'd like to just briefly talk about our response to what we will hear this morning. If you're a non-Christian, even though the sermon is Jesus directing to the Jews, it applies to you especially this morning. I hope it compels you to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. If you are a believer, and as I always tell our CCIC Chinese congregation, if you are a believer and you know Jesus more this morning, I hope you are reminded of the greatness of Jesus, of the depth of your sin, and the greatness of your salvation. I hope you worship Jesus more as a result of this morning's message. And those are the goals of my sermon, really. Three voices from God the Father, from the one witness that testified the Christ deity. The first one, verse 33, a spokesman sent from the Father. A spokesman sent from the Father. That's John the Baptist, verse 33. You sent to John. This is talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the first prophet in Jesus' time in 400 years. Okay, and he's not just any prophet. He is the greatest prophet. You get that? The greatest prophet. Like they say in sports, G.O.A.T. Greatest of all time. He is the greatest prophet. How do we know that? Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." No one who's ever been born is greater than John the Baptist, what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. Wow. The greatest prophet of all time, John the Baptist, his purpose was to make way for the Son of God. He was a real weirdo, though, really, because the gospel describes him. He wears camel's hair, he eats locusts and honey. But all of Judea, all of Jerusalem went out to hear him preach. He had a message. You see, John the Baptist, his whole life was dedicated to one thing, and that is to become a signpost of Jesus Christ. That's all he did. He just pointed to Jesus Christ. Whenever people came to him, he just pointed to Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 33, the Pharisees and Sadducees noticed him in John chapter 1, and they go and they send an envoy. "Who are you?" Chapter 1, 33. John says, "I know what you're thinking. I am not the Messiah." "Well then, are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not." And I love his response. "Are you the prophet?" One word. Nope. John the Baptist dedicated his whole life pointing to Christ, proving that he is a son of God. Chapter 1, verse 29, when he sees Jesus, he points to him and he says, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was the greatest of all time, but he was just the opening act to the main event, to Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of him doing that was to prove who Jesus Christ is. John the Baptist said in chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease, a famous saying. And John was fine with that role. He was fine with his self-effacing promotion of Jesus Christ. He took passion in that. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the first voice out of the three voices from the Father. How do we know that? Verse 33, back in chapter 5. Verse 33 said, John the Baptist, you sent to John, meaning you sent an envoy to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. John the Baptist's testimony is not from man. Then who is it from? From God. Even though John the Baptist seemed like just a man, his testimony is really from God. He was sent by the Father to testify about his son. And why would the Father need to send a man? Jesus says that in verse 34. I say these things, I remind you of John so that you may be saved. It's not that Jesus needed a human agent to speak on behalf of him. He says John the Baptist for the sake of the Jews. Jesus didn't need John the Baptist. The reason he brought up John the Baptist for the benefit of the Jews so that you may be saved. Did the Jewish leaders listen to John the Baptist's testimony? No. The Jews appreciated John's ministry. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. He was a lamp, but he wasn't the light. The light is Jesus Christ. He was a lamp, and you Pharisees were willing to rejoice in his light, because you're willing to appreciate him because he's a prophet. But then he's not there anymore. Notice the tenses. Notice the tenses in John the Baptist. Notice in verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice. Verse 33, John has borne witness about the truth. By this time, as Jesus was speaking, most likely John the Baptist was already imprisoned. He might have even been beheaded by Herod Agrippa. So by this time, the shining lamp was out, and John the Baptist's testimony was in the past. But remember, when we observed in verse 32, the Father's testimony is not in the past. The Father presently bears witness. So even though the first voice that God sent, John the Baptist, even though that first testimony is gone, it was in the past, God the Father still bears witness, and he sends a second voice, a second witness, if you will. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Something that is even greater than the testimony of the greatest prophet in the world. And that's the second point. First one is a spokesman sent from the Father. Secondly, signs given by the Father. A spokesman, even greater than that, signs given by the Father. The works of Jesus. Jesus says, it's greater than John the Baptist, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I am doing, bear witness about me. Jesus is saying that his miracles, everything that he does on earth, bears witness about who he is, that he is from the Father, that he is the Son of God. From changing water into wine in chapter 2, healing an official's son in chapter 4, healing the sick man of 38 years, chapter 5, feeding the 5,000, walking on water in chapter 6, and then in chapter 11, he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And finally, he would raise himself from the dead. These works bear witness about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Even Nicodemus, one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisees, said to Jesus in chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. In other words, we saw what you did. We know that no one can do that unless they're from God. The author of the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, ends this Gospel by saying this in chapter 21:24. this is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things. That's why I wrote him down. Who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John the Apostle says, I only recorded a portion of what Jesus did. If I were to record all of them, the world's books wouldn't be able to contain. Everything that is recorded in the Gospel of John, everything that Jesus did, proves that he is from God. He is the Son of God, so that you may believe that he is the Christ. That's the purpose of John. So we have John the Baptist, a powerful prophet with a voice that was a shining light, but it dimmed out as he decreased. And then we have even greater, a greater witness, signs, amazing displays of supernatural power from Jesus. But even after Jesus' ascension and the establishment of the church, even those signs and miraculous displays are gone. Those have ceased to be a voice of witness. But there's something even greater here in the text, in Jesus talking about the Father's witness, and that's the pinnacle of the Father's witness. I want you to turn real briefly as an illustration to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. You might have heard of this story, and not the Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead, but an imaginary person. And the story goes that the rich man and Lazarus led really different lives, and at the end of their lives, the rich man ended up in Hades, which is hell, but Lazarus was in heaven. And in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 27. The rich man begs Abraham, who's in heaven, to send Lazarus to his father's house. Please send Lazarus from heaven to my father's house, because I have five brothers. They need to be warned, verse 28, so that they won't come to this place of torment. Please go warn them so that they don't come to hell. But Abraham said in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. It's talking about the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 30, the rich man said, No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they see a miracle of someone coming back from the dead, then they will definitely repent. Right? Verse 31, Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Someone rising from the dead, this kind of miracle is not even as great as Moses and the prophets. Jesus told the story to illustrate the importance, the greatness of the Old Testament, of God's scriptures as a witness, more powerful than somebody coming from the dead, more powerful than signs. Go back to John chapter 5. And that is the third witness from the Father, the greatest witness from the Father. He sent John the Baptist, and he's gone. He had signs. We don't see those anymore. But thirdly, the greatest witness is God's scriptures. A spokesman, signs given by the Father, and now scriptures revealed by the Father. Scriptures revealed by the Father. Verse 37. John chapter 5, verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Notice the tense again. Borne witness. Something that happened in the past. And in verse 38, he made reference to his word. So something in the past that was said. Something in the past that was spoken. Hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus, God already testified about his son in scriptures. That's talking about the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets and the writings. Verse 39, second part. It is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures bear witness about who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews. And these people, They're supposed to be the experts of scriptures. They're supposed to be teachers. No one knows scriptures better than they do. But in verse 37, 38, Jesus reveals their true condition. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Jesus is saying, you claim to be like your fathers, Abraham, Noah, Jacob. They walked and talked with God, but you have never heard his voice. You've never seen him. You don't really know his word, even though you claim to be an expert of the law. You have never communicated with God. You've never heard from God. You are spiritually blind. That's what Jesus is saying, because you don't believe me. Then Jesus real quickly gives us three devastating consequences of their blindness. Verse 39 to 40, you search the scriptures, you think that they have eternal life, but you can't find eternal life. One of the devastating consequences of the Jewish blindness to scriptures, talking about Jesus, is that they can't find eternal life. The Jews think that by studying scriptures, the act of studying scriptures itself brings life. That's what they thought. Rabbi Hillel said, The more study of the law, the more life. If a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. They thought studying itself gave you eternal life. They can't find eternal life. Another devastating consequence, they don't have love for God. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. By being a Jew, the Jews automatically thought that they were in favor with God, and that by obeying the law, especially on Sabbath, that they were showing God their love. They were earning God's favor. But instead of giving God their glory, giving glory to God's Son, they would rather follow a false Messiah. Verse 43. If someone else comes in my Father's name, you will receive him. And sure enough, 100 years later, the Jews follow Simon Bar Kokhba and many other false messiahs and completely ruin the nation. They would rather die for a fake messiah than to believe in the true one. Jesus says, you don't really love God. And another devastating effect of missing Jesus in scriptures, verse 45, probably the most devastating statements to the Jews. Verse 45. Don't you think that I will accuse you, because the one who accuses you is Moses. Why? Why is this so devastating? Because Moses is the greatest hero to the Jews. It's not Abraham. Abraham is probably a close second. But to the Jews, Moses is the greatest of all time because he is the giver of the law, in whom you set your hope. Jesus says in verse 45, you set your hope in Moses. But what Jesus says is, you've ignored God's witness of me through what Moses wrote. First five books of the Bible, Pentateuch, books of Moses. You ignore those things that he said about me. Because of that, he is going to accuse you. I think Jesus confronted these people with a heavy heart. And it's just tragic. The people who were supposed to know scriptures, the people who were experts of God's word, they actually miss the entire point of scripture because of their unbelief. Can't find eternal life, even though they thought they were studying for it. They don't love God, even though they thought they were doing all the right things, and they thought they were the greatest fans of Moses, but turns out that Moses is their prosecutor. It's tragic. And we think, well, how could they have missed that? How could they have missed it by that much? Were they not paying attention to scripture? Were they not reading what the Old Testament says? Verse 39 says, Jesus says, and you search the scriptures. And literally that word is, you examine the scriptures. At least they were looking in the right place. But you can't find eternal life. One of the most amazing experiences about me, I need to tell you about this because it relates to what we're talking about here, is going to Israel with my wife a few years ago. 3 years ago, we went to Jerusalem, one of the most memorable experiences is going to the Israel Museum. There's a part of it called the Shrine of the Book. And in the Shrine of the Book, there was this one exhibit. It's a 300-page book. It's kind of this big, 300-page, pretty thick. It's missing about 100-something pages from a fire, but it's really old. What's special about it is that it is the oldest and most complete copy of the Old Testament scriptures. The name of the exhibit is called the Aleppo Codex. Codex just means book. Aleppo, you've probably heard of that from the news. It's a city in Syria. The Aleppo Codex is very, very archaeologically significant because it's the oldest and most complete book of the Old Testament. It's right there. I think I almost cried when I saw it. But there was something else in the museum that trumped the Aleppo Codex in the coolness scale of museum exhibits. Because in 1946, some shepherds were around around Israel, and they threw a rock inside of a cave, and they heard something shatter, and they went in, and they found pots with scrolls in them. And then when they opened the scrolls up, they found they were scripture. And you know what these exhibits are called. You know what this archaeological artifact is called. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were the main exhibit of the Shrine of the Book. Why is it so amazing? Why are the Dead Sea Scrolls so amazing? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls were twice as old as the Aleppo Codex. The Aleppo Codex, I know I'm getting a little nerdy now. That's okay. Trust me, there's a point. The Aleppo Codex is about 1,000 years old, from the 10th century. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they realized they were twice as old. They're 2,200 years old. But when scholars compared the two texts, you know what they found? The two texts, almost exactly identical. 1,200 years, okay? 1,200 years. Imagine how many times the scriptures would have been copied by how many people. They didn't have printers. They didn't have copiers. It was hand copied. Almost exactly the same. And the reason why that is so impressive is because of the Jewish mentality towards Scripture. The Jews revered Scripture. They copied it very, very carefully. Each scribe, they were not allowed to look at the text and write down more than one letter each time, which means every time they copy down one letter, they need to look back at the text. They're required to do that. They never make any mistakes, and when they do make mistakes, they got to put those mistakes very, very carefully away and store it away in a drawer. That kind of meticulous detail, attention to detail about the text is why our scriptures are so amazingly preserved and why they're so accurate, why we can trust them. The Jews took careful attention when it came to the Bible. They examined scripture. They want to know everything what it said. They wanted to study scripture. They wanted to exact as much meaning out of one page as possible. If you look at a Hebrew Bible, there's amazing amounts of notation. There's this many letters in this verse. The middle verse of this book is this verse. There's this many letters. All this information, because they revered God's word so much. And Jesus knew that. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was unbelief in what they were reading. Despite this supreme, unparalleled dedication to the details in the Old Testament text, they searched the scriptures, they examined the scriptures. But Jesus says in verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You rejected the point of scriptures, and you are condemned for that. When you say, well, how are they supposed to know that Jesus is in the Old Testament? Well, if you've never heard before, Jesus is the main character of the whole Bible. I'm going to try to give you a 2-minute summary of what the Bible says. From the time humans were created, they were in a perfect relationship with God, but in 3 chapters within the beginning of the story, they fall, and they need a Savior. And God, while cursing them, says that this Savior is going to come from the woman's offspring. That's very general. But later on, God chose an idol worshiper. His name is Abraham. Out of nowhere, he's worshiping idols. God says, you know what? I'm going to make you a great nation. And from your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. So that narrows it a little bit. From the offspring of the woman, now to the offspring of one particular man, Abraham. Abraham had two sons. God says, well, it's one of them. Isaac had two sons. God said, no, it's this one. Jacob had 12 sons. Out of the 12 sons, God said, no, there was out of the 12 tribes, there's only one tribe where the Savior would come from, and that's the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter will not depart. And from the tribe of Judah, we know that there was a great king. His name was David. And God told David, the Savior is going to come from your line. And he's not only going to be a Savior, he's going to be a king. Moses said that he was going to be a prophet. God promised David that he was going to be king. And the prophet Isaiah told us, not only would he be king, he would also be rejected. He would also look just like one of us. He would not have any stately form. In fact, he would suffer. He would even suffer for the sins, the iniquities of sinners, and be crushed. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, said that the Savior, he would be pierced. But the Psalms told us that the Savior would resurrect from the dead. And the prophet Daniel, which we studied last week, said that the Savior, he would ascend to heaven, but then one day he would come back. The Old Testament talks about Jesus. Jesus is the hero of God's scripture from the very beginning until the very end. 1 Peter 1 says that these prophets who wrote down these things about God's revelation, they wanted to know what they were writing about. They were wondering, wow, what is this? Who is God's Savior? Even the angels of heaven longed to look at these things. Even the angels of heaven enjoyed the revelation of Jesus being the incarnate Son of God. And looking into that, that's what 1 Peter 1 says. Galatians 3 says that the Old Testament law, the Old Testament is like a tutor leading us to Christ so that we would be saved and be justified by believing in him. Jesus says clearly, the scriptures borne witness, they bear witness about me. The Jews had all of these, but they couldn't find eternal life because they didn't believe in Jesus. They don't love God, and they're being accused by Moses. So we need to bridge that, what we learned about this chapter, to our lives. Jesus says that there are three voices from one witness, the Father. We have mentioned this before. John the Baptist, even though he was the greatest, we don't see him today. He's not alive anymore. He wasn't even alive by Jesus' time, by the time Jesus said this. We don't have his witness. We don't have his light. Spokesman, we don't have. The signs, we don't see those signs anymore. After Jesus established the church, after the giving of the New Testament, signs were no longer less necessary in the church. We don't have those voice, those signs. That's another temporary voice. But what we do have is the third and the greatest witness from the Father, the most enduring, the most important witness, and that is the scriptures given by God. Heard long ago, and we still hear it today, and we will hear it forever and ever. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. There is no other witness in the world about anything that is as trustworthy as the scriptures that we hold in our hands. A few months ago, my Taiwan STM and I, we had the opportunity to spend a day walking around Taipei. We went to a very famous place, Taipei 101. It used to be the tallest building in the world. We'd go up there and there would just be beautiful views of the city, of a city that's really not that good looking, but the fact that you're up there, it's just an amazing spectacle. Everybody was taking pictures, 360 view. Imagine if you were up in Taipei 101 at the observation deck, and there was a guy up there just next to the window, but he was squatting down. He was tapping on the glass, touching the metal frame and saying, wow, this window is so great. this metal frame is made of aluminum alloy. It's just the greatest material. Never once looked out the window. I think I would say to him, hey, man, you're missing the good stuff, the view behind the window. The point of the observation deck is not the window itself, it's not the frame, it's the view of the city. You see, no one knew the scriptures as well as the Jewish religious leaders did, but they missed the point of scriptures. They were just looking at the words, but they did not look at the truth behind those words. And that's the most important. That's the point, is the truth of scriptures. And maybe you think, wow, how could the Jews be so obstinate and not see the point of the scriptural truth being Jesus? But I want to tell you this morning, it's not just a Jewish problem. The problem we have in the 21st century is not from overly examining the words of Scripture and yet completely missing the point like the Jews. The problem with people today is that we own multiple copies of Scripture. We never want to examine God's truth. To the Jews, Moses was a hero. They loved him. They read him. But today, try to read through the book of Moses once. The books of Moses once in a whole year. It's like pulling teeth. What am I supposed to do when I get to Leviticus? I'm setting the stage for January. Leviticus. The Jews knew everything about Scripture, but they overlooked God's testimony in His Word. Today, we don't know Scripture as well. We don't know Scripture very clearly, and frankly, we don't care to know scriptures. But the end result is the same. We overlook God's testimony in His Word. We have the same problem as the Jews. As we saw, neglecting God's Word brings serious spiritual detriment. You miss out on truths about God's Son. You miss out on opportunities to glorify God. And even worse, you miss out on eternal life altogether. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I want to ask you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for until you believe in Jesus Christ? You're waiting for a powerful speaker to convict you? You could read about John the Baptist in Scripture. Are you waiting for miracles to negotiate with God so that He can impress you and then you can believe? We don't have those, but we have Jesus' miracles for you to read in Scripture. What you do have is God's testimony in the Bible. So believe and repent and believe in Jesus and receive eternal life before it's too late. If you're a Christian, I hope that this morning you're reminded by the greatness of God, the greatness of God's Son, and the power of God's Word. I hope you're able to ponder anew the things that the Almighty can do as a result of you hearing from Jesus in John chapter 5. Jesus challenged his audience concerning the Word of God. I want to challenge you as well. What has God's Word made of you even this year? What has God's Word made of you even this year? If you're using the Bible reading plan of the church, look back at your checks from January when you read Genesis, or in March when you read through the Psalms, in June you read through Psalm 119, in September, Hebrews. What have these words that you read in the Bible done to your soul? Has it made you desire Christ even more? To want to love God even more? To want to give glory to God? If yes, praise the Lord. If no, then there's a new year. Don't miss out on God's testimony this year. I want to close with 1 John. Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. It's the same author. He's old. He gives us this word, 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 9. And I want you to listen as I read. Listen to it personally. Because you are in this text. You are in here. Listen to who you are as I read. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. God cannot lie, and he's given us his testimony concerning his Son. How have you responded to the Father's witness? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, for the testimony that you have made concerning your Son, a testimony that gives life. I pray for every single one of our congregants here, that every single one of us would believe in the testimony and receive the Son and thereby receive eternal life. We thank you this morning for the words of eternal life and how it convicts. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.